This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love.
Okay, so if you're new today, we are walking through the book of Daniel, and we have come today to chapter 9, chapter 9 of Daniel. We're going to look today at verses 24 through 27 at the end of Daniel 9. We're talking about Daniel's faithful prayer and God's final answer. So the first part of chapter 9 was Daniel's faithful prayer, and now here at the end, we're going to see God's final answer to that prayer, and it's amazing. I'm asking you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together this morning. Daniel 9, and let's look at just verses 24 through 27 today. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible prophecy. How it builds our faith to know that you keep every one of your promises. And we can know that you're going to keep your promises to us because of the promises that we see that you keep in your word. And so we pray that this text today would build our faith, strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, give us peace to know that you are on the throne and that history is moving according to your plan and your purposes. Lord, how we need that in these times that we live in. And so, Lord, this is an amazing text. Deep waters, but incredible, incredible treasure to be mined here. And so, Lord, help us to do it by the power of your Spirit today. Lord, would you speak to your people today? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a funny moment as I was preparing for this message because I'm using these different commentaries in Daniel, and one of these Old Testament scholars was saying about this particular text, and this guy was not from anywhere around here, and he said that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is kind of like the scholarly debate that goes on about this text. He said it's kind of like the dismal swamp of Old Testament interpretation. And I had to chuckle at that as a pastor who pastors a church just a few miles from the actual dismal swamp. But there's a way to see what's going on here without getting bogged down or lost in the swamp. And there's a reason why hard texts like this are in the Bible right? And that's because God has riches for us, and he wants us to dig and find the treasure. And so we're going to dig and mine some treasure this morning in this text. So again, first part of Daniel 9 was Daniel's faithful prayer. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and we see God's final answer to the prayer, and we're going to see it in three parts this morning. First of all, the people. The people. Let's look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, the number 70 is not new to us if we've been paying attention in Daniel. In fact, we saw the number 70 at the beginning of this chapter. Let's look back for a moment to verse 2 of chapter 9. What did we see there? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord, to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So what's going on is that Daniel is digging into Jeremiah. There's all this change that's going on. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. The Persians are now in charge. Cyrus the Great has come onto the scene. And so Daniel is just seeking the Lord. He's praying. He's digging into the scripture. And he's especially digging into Jeremiah. And in particular, the letter to the exiles that Jeremiah had written. And we see what he had written in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. And so God is promising there that the exile was going to end after 70 years, that the Jewish people would be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Daniel's reading this, and he's going, whoa! Because at the time that he's studying Jeremiah, it's 539 BC, the first wave of Jewish exiles were taken to Babylon in 609 BC. That's 70 years. And Daniel's like, whoa, this is all happening. This is all getting ready to go down. But we know that Daniel's prayer was actually about more than the Jewish people being able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That Daniel's prayer was more than that. His prayer was that there would be a complete spiritual restoration of the Jewish people. And what God is saying here in verse 24 is that for that prayer to be ultimately answered, it's going to take longer than 70 years. It's going to take 70 weeks of years. Look at verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So what is this term weeks about? Well, it has no clean equivalent in English. It's related to the way that we use the term weeks in English because it involves the number 7. But what he's talking about here is weeks of years. Okay, so 70 weeks of years. And so what this term is talking about is that 1 week equals 7 years. So 70 weeks equals, that would be 490 years. And then we see in verse 25 that these 70 weeks are kind of like they have different periods of significance. There's a 7-week period or 49 years that's very significant. And then there's a 62-week period, or 434 years, that is incredibly significant. And then there's one more week, the 70th week of 7 years, that's significant. And we're going to talk about all three of those as we go through this morning. But first of all, let's go back to verse 24 again and talk about the people here. Verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. What people is he talking about here in the context of Daniel? It's the Jewish people. It's talking about the Jewish people. It's talking about Jerusalem, your people and your holy city. Now, this brings us to a principle that we need to camp on for a minute. It's a hermeneutical principle. When we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about principles of interpretation, of how to rightly interpret the Bible, right? That's biblical hermeneutics. So there's a really bad error that can happen in hermeneutics and interpreting the scripture. And that's the idea that, you know, God has just kind of dropped the Jewish people from his plan. You know, the Old Testament, all that stuff, that was all about the Jews, you know. But then, you know, Christ came, most of them rejected Christ. And so now God's just kind of jettisoned the Jewish people. He's just kind of tossed them overboard. You know, now it's just kind of all about us. It's all about the church. You know, and so the idea is that the church has just kind of replaced Israel and the plan of God, and God's just kind of dropped the Jews. No special significance for them in his plans and prophecy in the future or anything like that. That is not biblical. That's actually a really terrible error. And it's an error not only hermeneutically, but it also has had terrible consequences historically. It's terrible hermeneutically because it's an error that leads to other errors. And so if you have this line of thinking, what do you do when you get to all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel that have many of whom have not yet been fulfilled? What do you do with all those promises to Israel? Oh, well, you know, that's just symbolism. You know, you kind of allegorize them away, spiritualize them away, and just say, oh, you know, it's really just talking about, you know, the glory of the church. You know, not good. Not good. So hermeneutically, replacement theology it's an error that leads to other errors in biblical interpretation. It's also had terrible consequences historically, because it's one of the tributaries that led to the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe in the late 19th and early 20th century. Now, the Nazis were not Christians. They hated Christianity, but sometimes they would lift quotes from Christian theologians who held to a replacement theology that God was done with the Jewish people. They would lift up quotes from these guys and use them for their own purposes. So this is just not a good thing, hermeneutically or historically. But it did not begin. This error did not begin in the 19th or the 20th century. It goes all the way back to the first century. In the church at Rome, there were some Gentile Christians who were basically saying the same thing. Hey, it's all about us now. God's done with the Jews, you know, their history. Now it's all about us. And so Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and particularly chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, to say, hey, time out. Hold on. That's not true at all. And so what does Paul say, especially these Gentile believers in Romans 11? Look at Romans 11 in verses 1 and 2. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then Paul goes on to remind these Gentile believers of their spiritual heritage, where they came from. And he says in Romans 11 and verses 17 and 18, he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. You know, sometimes in our culture, when somebody makes it big and they're a big success, or you know, they come into money or whatever, you know, and they begin to act haughty and arrogant, and they forget all of their old friends and everything. What do we say about such a person? Don't forget where you came from, right? That's exactly what Paul is saying to these Gentile believers in Romans 11. Don't forget where you came from, right? The salvation that you are enjoying emerges from the Jewish people. Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish pastor of the 19th century, said this: it was Jewish blood that was shed on Calvary. It was a Jew who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a Jew who died and was buried and rose again. It is a Jew who liveth to intercede for us, who is to come in glory and majesty as earthly judge and monarch. And then Paul puts the nail in the coffin in Romans 11 as far as replacement theology is concerned, because he tells these Gentile believers, he actually reveals to them something new, and that is that there is going to be a great turning of the Jewish people to Jesus, to Yeshua as their Messiah in the end times. He says in Romans 11, 25 and following, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One of the great, maybe the greatest theologian that America has ever produced was the great New England pastor, Jonathan Edwards, who was at the heart of the Great that God used so greatly in the Great Awakening. But Edwards said this. Edwards said, nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews is in the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, Edwards here was writing in the 1700s. And he was not the first to say things like this. Faithful people had said it throughout the times. In the 1600s, Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great Puritan writers, was saying things like this. God's not done with the Jewish people. He's got all kinds of amazing things planned for them in the future. That's Burroughs in the 1600s and others. And now, you know, Edwards in the 1700s, 1800s come along. Charles Spurgeon says incredible things about this. Oh, Charles Spurgeon was so great on this issue, but Spurgeon kept telling, you know, God is not done with the Jewish people. Incredible things are coming. This is going to be a great turning of the Jewish people to Christ in the end times. He was joined by men like J.C. Ryle and Horatius Bonar, who I quoted earlier, Robert Murray McShane, many others in the 1800s. What would these men have, and these men, listen, what would they have thought? They had no inkling of what was going to happen with the Jewish people in the 1900s. At this point, when they are saying these things, listen, the Jewish people are still scattered to the ends of the earth. But that changes in the 1900s. And on May 14th, 1948, the modern state of Israel comes into being, and Jewish people begin to come home by the millions. And you see, that is a precursor of the fact that they are going to come home en masse to their Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the stage is being set. And so God's brought the Jewish people back to their home. He's going to bring them back home to the Messiah. And since we know that that's going to happen in the end times, what does that mean? It means the stage is being set for Christ to come back. All the pieces are coming together. They're all being put in place right now in our times. You better get ready. Jesus is coming, right? So we see something here about the people. Second, we see something about the purpose of what God is doing. Let's look again at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to do what? To do what? He makes six statements here in verse 24. First of all, to bring the rebellion to an end. When you read the Old Testament, it is a long story of rebellion against God, punctuated by short periods of faithfulness, but mainly a story of rebellion against God. And to this day, most Jewish people are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. There's a remnant that of Messianic Jews, but listen, one day that remnant is going to become a river, right? The rebellion will come to an end. What else does he say here? He says to put a stop to sin. We live in a world that is broken because of sin. We are broken because of sin. One day the world will be broken no longer. Those who know Christ will not be broken. To put a stop to sin. Third, to atone for iniquity. Now, how is that atonement made? The old hymn says it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is right here in Daniel 9. And we're going to see it in just a minute. What else? He says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's a new world coming where evil will not be running rampant. Instead, righteousness will flow. What other purpose? To seal up vision and prophecy. So in ancient times, when documents were sealed, right, this means that it's finished, it's complete. Certain, right? Listen, God is saying here, this prophecy and every prophecy in the Word of God is going to be signed, sealed, and delivered. And then what else? He says, and to anoint the most holy place. It's talking about the temple. But what temple? I mean, there was a temple that Solomon had built, the first temple that is now in ruins at this point in the book of Daniel. It was destroyed in 586 BC. And then there was another temple that the exiles are going to go back to Jerusalem and build, right, from this point. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. They're rebuilding that second temple. And then just before the time of Christ, Herod the Great had this massive building project, and so, you know, the temple was just incredibly expanded just before the time of Christ. If you visit Jerusalem today, and you go to the wall, and you place your hand on one of those stones and pray on one of those stones, you're putting your hand on actually one of the stones that was there during the time of Christ. Those are Herodian stones, but the wall that you're seeing today was just the western wall of the temple complex. The temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD. The most holy place that's being talked about here, that was up above where you are when you're at the wall. It was up on the Temple Mount, which is now a Muslim shrine. Will it always be so? No. No. I believe that there's going to be a glorious temple that is going to be there during the millennial reign of Christ, where both Jews and Gentiles, Israelis who have come to know Christ, Palestinians who have come to know Christ, the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be reigning to worship King Jesus, as we sung about earlier, right? Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and following says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Maybe you hadn't got a chance to go to Jerusalem during your life. If you don't get a chance to go in this, you'll go one day. You'll be there one day. "He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. Instead of rockets flying through the air in this part of the world, praises are going to be filling the air." The great Charles Spurgeon said this about these days. Spurgeon said, "Jesus will come upon Mount Zion to reign gloriously, and the halcyon days of the millennium shall then dawn. We shall then know every man to be a brother and friend. Christ shall rule with universal sway." Praise God. The purpose. Third, the plan. The plan. Let's look at verse 25. "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one," that's Messiah, it's Christ. "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, this is actually mind-blowing. So the 7 weeks, that's 49 years, that's how long it took for the exiles to return and rebuild the temple. And then another 62 weeks go by, 434 years go by. And then what happens? Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. To do what? To do what? We're told here. We're told what he does. Look at verse 26. "After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off." That term means to die a violent, unnatural death. Like a crucifixion. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, speaking of the Messiah and his crucifixion, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 6, that he was cut off from the land of the living. And it says he will have nothing. Jesus became nothing for us so that we could have everything in him. Now, what happened after that? What happened after Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead? What happened in Jerusalem? We're told here. It says in verse 26 that the people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled to the letter. In 70 AD, when the Roman army under Titus surrounded Jerusalem, marched into the city and leveled it. Level the city. Level the temple. And the Jewish people were scattered to the ends of the earth until when? Basically our times. These times that we are living in. And now the stage is set for one final week. We're up to 69 weeks. There's 1 week, 1 7-year period to go. And that final 7-year period is what is known as the Great Tribulation. We all suffer tribulation if we follow Jesus, but this is tribulation with a capital T. This is a period of time of 7 years. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 describes it this way. How awful that day will be. There will be no other like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Now, Jacob here is another term for Israel, for the Jewish people. The tribulation will affect the entire world, but Israel, the Jewish people, will be right in the center of these events. And what is going to happen at that time? Look at verse 27. Now we've already met the Antichrist. He was there in chapter 7. Again in chapter 8, so no surprise that he's here again in chapter 9. The he here in verse 27 is the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into this 7-year tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, this guy is going to be, we talked about this some in chapter 7 and 8, but the Antichrist, what Revelation calls the beast, is going to be an arch deceiver, the deceiver of deceivers. He's satanically empowered. And so he is going to deceive people, and really for the first half of the 7-year period, will be celebrated. People will be drawn to him. He will be celebrated. You know, he's making treaties and covenants and all of this. But then, at the midway point, he turns. He turns on Israel. And he demands to be worshipped himself. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. But this guy has a very limited shelf life. Go back to verse 27. It says, until. He has a limited shelf life. Until what? Until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. He's going to be destroyed. How? We don't have to wonder. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. One day, a neighbor invited my parents to come to this church. This is about 11 years before I was born. But this neighbor invited them to come. You know, she knew they, you know, they needed the Lord, and so, you know, thank God, this person is a member of this church. You know, cared enough about her neighbors to, in love, you know, to invite them to come to the church, and so they came, and they heard the gospel. That the first time that they came, there was a special speaker who was here, and he was preaching on the second coming of Christ. And at the end of the service, and I'm not going to do this, okay, so just relax. But at the end of the service, the preacher asked the congregation, he said, you know, Christ could come at any moment. If Christ were to come walking through those doors, and he pointed to the Main Street doors, would you be ready to meet him? And if you would, then turn around. And so you had all these people turning around. And my dad could not turn around. He just stood there gripping the pew in front of him. Now, they went home that night, and his reaction was anger. He told my mom, he's like, who does that guy think he is, you know, such a manipulative stunt and all this, you know, and he had no right to do that and on and on and on. But he couldn't stop thinking about it. And a few days later, he was back. And he gave his life to the Lord because he wanted to be ready. And I want you to be ready. And there's only one way to be ready. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to be ready is Jesus. Do you know him? Let's pray together. And so, Father, our mind is just filled with hope, just knowing that you were in charge of history, and that means we give our lives to you. You're in charge of every detail of our lives. History is in your hands, and we're in your hands if we know Christ. Lord, there may be some who are in this room today, or maybe watching a live stream, or maybe watching a video at some point in the future, who are not yet ready, who don't yet know Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work and move in hearts right now. And listen, as we just continue to bow in an attitude of prayer, friend, listen to me. You can get ready today. The work has been done. Hey, Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He took our sins upon himself on the cross so that we can be completely forgiven. He rose from the dead on the third day so that we can have eternal life. And one day he's coming again in victory. And whether that event happens while you're still alive, or, you know, after you've passed away. I mean, like, either, listen, we're all going to stand before God. If we die before Christ comes, we're going to go and stand before God. Christ could come at any moment. We're going to stand before him. Listen, the issue is none of us is promised tomorrow. We don't know when we're going to pass away. We don't know when Christ is going to come. But you can be ready. Turn to Jesus and trust him today. Give him your life today. Say, Lord Jesus, I place my trust in you. I rest in your finished work, your shed blood that you shed for me on Calvary. Believe that you rose from the dead. And I'm turning to you today and trusting in you, giving my life to you as my Savior, my Lord, my King. You can do that right now. And so, Father, we pray that you would have your way in our lives, Lord. Whether we need to turn to Jesus, the Savior and Lord today, whether we are a Christian who needs to be more surrendered to you and just leverage our lives more for your glory, Lord, you know exactly what the need is in our lives. And so help us to respond to that today. And it's in the glorious name of Jesus.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.